Scriptures, if you would stand as we bring honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture. Once again, continuing our journey through the Gospel according to Luke, and we pick up once again in this paragraph where we find Jesus calling the apostles. And you can read with me beginning in verse number 12. This is God's word, and it reads as follows. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And this morning I'm preaching on the life and ministry of Peter and Andrew. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Father, we love you and we thank you for this privilege to come together once again as brothers and sisters in Christ, saved by the blood of Jesus, baptized in water to give testimony of the fact that we are Jesus' followers, disciples of Christ, identified not only with Christ, but also with a local church, and to be gathered on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as a testimony of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and to be able to gather and to engage in worship, corporate worship together, through prayer and through song and through the preached word. And we pray this morning that you would encourage your people, that you would ignite in the hearts of your people here at Praise Mill a desire to be faithful witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that as we look at the lives of the apostles beginning today and over the next few weeks, that you would cause us to see worthy examples, that you would cause us to reflect upon the reason that you have saved us, and that we would go out and that we would be bold ambassadors of truth, that we would be declaring openly and publicly the good news of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. It was J.C. Ryle who said of Christianity the following. He said, quote, "Christianity is a religion built upon facts. Let us never lose sight of this. It came into mankind at first in this shape. The first preachers did not go up and down the world proclaiming an elaborate artificial system of abstruse doctrines and deep philosophic principles. They made it their first business to tell men great plain facts. They went about telling a sin-laden world that the Son of God had come down to earth and had lived for us and died for us and has risen again. The gospel at its first publication was far more simple than we make it now. It was neither more nor less than the history of Christ." As we look now to God's word, and we see, and we have already looked last week at the public announcement and the calling of the apostles of Jesus, we're going to give our attention for the next few weeks to look at the lives of these men, to look at the life and the ministry of these apostles, the ones who were identified publicly as apostles of Jesus. And as we think about these apostles, we need to be reminded of the importance of good examples. As we think about following individuals, it's not an uncommon thing for people to want to follow an example in this world. Sometimes we see young people wanting to follow celebrities, and we see that in the way that they dress or the way that they style their hair, you might say. It's not an uncommon thing for individuals to want to follow after celebrity athletes to see how they play a sport, to mimic their dedication on the court or on the field in some manner or another. It's also not an uncommon thing for people to want to, adults specifically, to want to follow examples in the corporate world, in the sphere of corporate America, to want to try to strive after the footsteps of those examples in the corporate sphere, mimicking in many ways their dedication, the way that they work, the way that they give themselves to their trade or to their profession. Following an example is not always a bad thing. In fact, as we survey Scripture, we see that the Bible encourages us to follow good examples. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, we find these words: "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Just a couple of chapters before that, in Hebrews chapter 11, we see a list of individuals that are worthy of imitating. Oftentimes, it's referred to as the Hall of Faith, not the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith, because of those individuals who followed after Christ, and they gave themselves to following Christ. And you say, hang on, I thought that was from the Old Testament. You heard me right. They were following Christ even from the Old Testament. They had been given revelation, and a progressive revelation, an unfolding of truth, even in their own time. And they prophesied, many of those prophets, of the prophet that would come, the prophet that was greater than Moses, the priest that was greater than Melchizedek, and the king that was greater than David. So following these examples, we look to individuals in Scripture and we say, that's the type of faith that we should have. That's the type of faith worth following. And certainly Paul understood this, because you come to the New Testament and you see in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, you see in verse 1, he starts off that chapter by stating this: "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now that's a bold statement if you consider it. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Can you say that about your life? Can you say that your life is a life that's worthy of imitation? Can you say to your children, your grandchildren, that they should be following after you as you are striving to follow after Christ? If your children follow after you, will their faith look like genuine, real faith when tested in this cruel, wicked world? When your children and grandchildren follow after you, will their faith be exemplified in how they love the church of Jesus Christ, put emphasis on the church of Jesus Christ, or will it look like someone who lacks emphasis on the local church? As you think about these individuals that we see here referenced as apostles, you see that it's quite clear. Jesus did not come upon the scene trying to call the A-team together, if you will. He wasn't trying to look for the greatest in the sphere of religion. He wasn't looking to call individuals from the Sanhedrin, if you will. He wasn't looking for those with the greatest pedigree of religiosity. He calls, in many ways, you see the first disciples that are mentioned in the record of Jesus calling disciples, they were commoners, they were common men, they were in many ways country boys. They were fishermen. They were from out there in Galilee. They were from a really an insignificant place, and they were really, in many ways, insignificant individuals. They were not the best of the best. They were not voted by their class to be most likely to succeed. They were not the leaders of the pack in the sphere of the marketplace or the sphere of religion. Yet Jesus called these individuals to follow after him. And early on in the Gospels, you see a band of individuals following Jesus, following in his footsteps. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner, mathetes here in the Greek. It is a pupil, an apprentice, a follower, a student, someone who is following after another individual. And that's certainly what we see happening in the early chapters of the Gospels. And yet, as we pointed out last week, from this broader group of Jesus followers, Jesus identified 12 individuals that would be called apostles. This apostle is a specific office, a messenger, a delegate, one sent out or commissioned, sent out on a special mission. In the New Testament, we see the names of the 12. Oftentimes in the Gospels and in the record of the Scriptures, you see this repetition of reference of the apostles as being called the 12. And here we see different records. In Matthew chapter number 10, you see a record of the 12. In Mark chapter 3, and Luke chapter 6, and in Acts chapter number 1, you see a record of what is referred to as the 12 or the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, the apostle Paul refers to the holy apostles. So there is something significant about these individuals against the backdrop of the broader group of what we might call the disciples. You and I can rightly be identified as disciples of Jesus, but there is not one individual in this room, whether it be in the balcony above or the floor beneath, or in this pulpit before you, that can be called an apostle of Jesus, capital A, apostle. The apostle is a gift to the church and was a gift to the church. As I mentioned last week, in ancient days, they would reference cargo ships as apostolic ships sent from one port to the next port to deliver goods from one city to another city. And that's exactly what you see these individuals being sent out to do, not delivering cargo like a ship would, but delivering a message, namely the message of the gospel. To be an apostle, one had to see the resurrected Christ. One had to be identified with this resurrected Christ and commissioned by Christ to be an apostle. This individual would possess the authority of the one who was sending this individual as an apostle. So sent out, identified with Christ, and sent with the authority of Christ as this individual preached Christ. And of course, the ministry of an apostle would have had miracles and signs and wonders that would accompany his ministry. In Ephesians chapter number 4, verses 11 and 12, we see that Paul references the apostles as gifts to the church. He says, and he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And now that this gift has now ceased with the death of all of these apostles, no longer given to the church, and therefore, as a result of the death of the apostles, the miracles and signs and wonders have likewise ceased. And why is this? Because we have the completed canon, the 66 books of the Bible that we call the Word of the Living God. And so there's no longer a need for fresh revelation, no longer a need for God to speak directly in special revelation to one individual, because that was primarily the work of God to the apostles and the prophets to bring us the Word of God. Now that the Word of God is complete, the apostles have now died, that gift is no longer given, and the miracles, or what we might reference as the miraculous gifts, are no longer given to the local church. And so as we look at the calling of these apostles, it would do us well to consider the significance of these men in history, and to consider the worthy life and ministry that we could put before us today, that the Word of God establishes and puts before us in our study of the Gospel of Luke, lives that are worthy of emulation. Let's give our attention now, first of all, to Peter. To Peter. If you look at the list here in the scriptures, you see in verse number 14, Simon, whom he named Peter. You see that Peter is the one that's listed first. He is the one who is considered to be the leader of the apostles. And as we break down each week, week by week, sometimes we find that we have more information in the Bible for some of these apostles, obviously, than we do for others, as you will see, even as we compare and contrast Peter and Andrew. But we're going to look at the life, we're going to look at the conversion, we're going to look at the ministry, and we're going to look at the death and the legacy of each of these apostles. First of all, the life of Peter. Peter is referenced first in all of the list of the apostles because he was called to be the leader of the pack. Although equal in office, he was the leader among equals. His name was Simon, and as you see in John's gospel, John references him as Simon Peter 17 times in his gospel record. It was referenced here in this text in Luke's gospel, whom he, speaking of Jesus, named Peter. It was Jesus who named Simon Peter. And we find that reference in John's gospel, and you also find it in Matthew chapter number 16. But you see here his name was Simon, who was called Peter by Jesus, Peter meaning rock, because Peter had a strong, bold personality as a fisherman. He was a rough character. He was a bold individual. He was married to Mary, his wife, and the number of children is unknown. His family size is relatively unknown. But his occupation was well known. He was a fisherman. He was a fisherman. Fishermen were rough characters, to say the least. Fishing was the common trade in the Holy Land, specifically around the Sea of Galilee, and specifically in this region where Jesus would center his earthly ministry. So it makes sense that Jesus would call fishermen to be the first disciples, but it's not a logical thing when you think of the fact that Jesus was going to commission these men to literally turn the world upside down. And yet, fishing was referred to all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. It was a common trade. And to be a fisherman was to be a part of a very unique subculture of society itself. And Jesus would call seven men to be disciples who were fishermen. They had this very unique community, if you will. They were men who had oftentimes sharp tongues. Their hands were rough. Their skin was tough. Their skin was windblown. They were not the models of society, if you will. They would not have been walking around in skinny jeans and pictured in GQ if they lived in our day, or if they were apostles living in our day that were of the trade of being fishermen. And yet, these nobodies, these individuals that were rough, tough characters, these individuals that did not have the greatest resumes, these individuals that did not have the greatest of education, that were not polished in speech, that were not of the highest of theological ranking, and had not gone to the greatest of seminaries of the day, Jesus called them and then would commission them, as we're going to see in just a moment, to be preachers, to be individuals who thundered the gospel, to be individuals who had, in many ways, silver tongues, although they were not polished. They were sharp, and yet they were bold. They were individuals who declared the good news of Christ. Ryle says in his commentary, "The church, which began with a few fishermen and yet spread over half the world, must have been founded by God," end quote. In other words, it's not logical that this could happen if you just took a group of individuals like Peter and said, "Go get them, boys." It's probably not going to happen. In fact, it's a very unique thing. It won't happen again. It was because this was the message, God's message. It was the gospel of God. Conversion. Interestingly enough, we have different calls and accounts of Peter's conversion in Scripture, because the call would come after the conversion. But interestingly, you can go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 40, and you see oftentimes in the record, you'll see Simon and Andrew named together. And as we're going to study them together this morning, because they're named together, also because they were brothers. Notice what it says in John 1, 40. It says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew." Now, just stop there. He was an individual who had heard John speak, a reference here to John the Baptist. And so when John the Baptist points to Jesus and says that this man is the anointed one of God, this man is the Christ, this man is the Lamb of God, what does Andrew do? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, notice in verse number 41, he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So here we find that Andrew goes and he grabs his brother. We'll talk about his life in just a moment, and he brings him, and this is Peter being brought to Jesus. And it was right there that we see the initial impact of Jesus upon this rough fisherman. If you notice this account here, when you see that he is called by Andrew to come to Jesus, and then you'll later see his calling to follow Christ publicly, this was not a call to follow some religious movement. This was to follow the Christ of God. This was not a call to just come and just pattern your life after some sort of religious good deeds, or this was not some call to just follow a commitment of a certain type of lifestyle. This was not a call to a creed itself. It was the calling to follow after Christ. We have found the Messiah. And so he was called to follow Jesus. Next, we consider his ministry. Consider, first of all, self-denial, because it would be some months later, in fact, nearly about a year would go by after that initial impact of Jesus and Simon. And then Jesus would come into the district, into the area where these fishermen were operating. Mark chapter 1 declares for us the scene in verses 16 through 18. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, when you study the backdrop of that initial meeting with Jesus in John chapter 1, it makes sense here. It makes better sense when you consider the calling of these men to just drop their nets and to follow after Jesus. Yes, we know that Mark is oftentimes the brief account. He uses the fewest of words, but nevertheless, for fishermen to just see a random man walking on the seaside and to just drop their nets, turn their backs on their fishing trade, and to just follow after this man would have seemed strange. And yet when you piece all of the puzzle pieces together, you see that they had already had an initial meeting with the Messiah, and they had already likely been converted, and now they're being called to publicly follow Jesus, and this would be a life of ministry. Jesus said, "I will make you to become fishers of men." This specific phrase, fishers of men, would be what the philosophers would often use to mean to bait the hook so that people would follow after their teaching. And yet Jesus uses this phrase and says, "I'm going to send you out not to just cast nets for fish. I'm going to send you out to preach a message, and you will call men to yourself. You will call disciples to you." So this is their commission. This is their calling. Their calling was public, and their commission was to be preachers. It was not to go out and to be entertainers. It was not to go out and to create some fancy programs to entertain people or to entertain children. It was not to create some social group or some social networking group for fishermen. None of that stuff. It was to be individuals who would go out and make disciples of Christ. That's what they were called to do. And notice it says they immediately followed Christ. The emphasis here is placed on their job. They were fishermen, and then they would then be fishers of men. And what does this look like? If you go to Mark chapter 3, they were to be preachers. What does it mean to be an apostle? It means to be a preacher. As we referenced last week, if you look at Mark chapter 3, verse 14, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to do what?" This is what being sent out as an apostle looks like, to be sent out to preach, to be sent out to preach. And what was their message that they were preaching? Well, it was the gospel. It was the gospel. Peter was the outspoken leader. He was the one who was oftentimes seen as the spokesman of the 12. And so when you see Peter preaching, he's preaching the same message that the others would be preaching. But oftentimes it's the message of Peter that is put down on record for us. And so his message was the message of Christ. It was the message of the gospel, the euangelion. You find in Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus had the apostles, as he had the disciples together, he asked that question, that famous question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then who was it that spoke up? Who was it? Well, they began to speak up. And they said, well, you know, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he narrows the question. He says, but who do you say that I am? And who was it that spoke up then? It was Peter. And what does Peter do? He speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why is this important? Because remember what Andrew said when he went to Peter initially? We have found the Messiah, which means the Christ, the Christos, the anointed of God. And so when Peter preached, his message was the message of Christ. It was the message of the gospel. He would proclaim the gospel, which was the good news, which presupposes the bad news that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why it's good news, is because the bad news is that every last one of us in this room have sinned against God. Every last one of us we have trespassed the holy law of God. We have transgressed God. We have defiled his law. And so the apostles would be sent out to be preachers of good news, and Peter was a proclaimer of good news, and the good news was that God sent his son to be born of a woman. That God sent his son, Jesus, who was clothed in human flesh, who lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life, who did what the first Adam could not do. He kept the law of God. And this Jesus, the Son of the living God, was put to death on a Roman cross. He was literally murdered on a Roman cross. And yet, after his death, he was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead, proving the fact that he is indeed the Son of the living God, proving the fact that he alone has the authority to forgive sin. You say, how do I know that Jesus can forgive me? Because Jesus was executed, murdered on a cross, put in a tomb, and raised again on the third day. That's something that Mary Baker Eddy couldn't do, or Jim Jones couldn't do, or Joseph Smith couldn't do, or no other religious leader in history could do. But Jesus, literally the founder of Christianity, the head of the church, was raised from the dead on the third day. And that's the message that Peter preached. That's the message that he preached. He was not called to be an entertainer, he's called to be a preacher. He was not called to just go and organize little gatherings and little programs in a local church. He was called to be a preacher and a proclaimer of the gospel. The word preach, keruso, means to cry aloud. It means to be like you would see in the setting where the emperor or the king would dispatch an ambassador to go out into a town, and he would either trumpet, blast, or he would cry with his voice, and he would call the crowd to come together. And it was in that very setting that he would give and deliver the very message of the king. That is exactly what we find Jesus doing with the apostles, sending them out on a mission. They would go out and they would deliver city to city and person to person and people group to people group. They would declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, the preaching of Peter. In Acts chapter number 2, after Jesus ascends to the throne, they had been encouraged to stay in Jerusalem, and they're gathered there in the upper room. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. It's Pentecost, so Jews from all of the regions surrounding Jerusalem had come to the city for Pentecost. It was at that very moment that the Holy Spirit launches these men out to proclaim the gospel of God. They go out into the streets and they began to preach, and it was Peter who preached. It was Peter who lifted up his voice. It was Peter who declared openly and preached this powerful message. And what was his message? He proclaimed the bodily resurrection of Christ, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, proclaiming the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He proclaimed the urgency of repentance. And what do you see happening? You see about 3,000 of those individuals in that massive group came to faith in Christ. The urgency of his preaching is so clear. Because as they hear this sermon, when they heard the message of Peter preaching, the ones that were stirred by the Spirit of God, they responded. And they said, "What must we do?" And here's what Peter said. He said, "You must repent and you must be baptized. You must repent of your sins and you must be baptized to be identified with Jesus." That's what God's called you to do. That's what he has called you to do. What do you see happening here? You see that they were pricked in their hearts. Verse number 37, "Now when they heard this," Acts chapter 2, "they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Everyone that God calls to himself. This is what's required of you. "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." What a marvelous scene. This is Peter's preaching. But you go on to the next chapter, in Acts chapter number 3, and you find Peter goes up into the temple. He's at Solomon's portico. And he starts to preach and he starts to teach there. And of course, the people were stirred because of the scene of what was happening there. And he proclaimed that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. In Acts chapter 3 at Solomon's portico, he looked into the faces of individuals and he proclaimed the guilt of the people, claiming that they had literally been guilty of murdering the author of life. He proclaimed the resurrection of Christ, and then he pointed to Jesus as the one who was responsible for the miracle, for the healing of the man on the outside of the temple there. And then, of course, he proclaimed the urgency of repentance and faith, and he says that it's the very prophet greater than Moses who is responsible for all of this. He pointed them, he urged them to repent. And what was the result there? It says that some 5,000 men believed. And if you add women and children, it's an unbelievable number. Acts chapter 4 gives us the record. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, and it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. This is Peter's preaching. Peter was a bold, bold preacher. But also, if you look at Peter's ministry, you will see signs and wonders. It says in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 5 that many wonders and signs, or signs and wonders, accompanied the apostles. Acts 5:12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." By the way, in the controversy related to the study of the miraculous gifts, people today insist that the miraculous gifts are still given to the church today. Study the miraculous gifts and you will see what Acts 5:12 insists, that it's connected to the life and ministry of the apostles. And once the ministry of the apostles ceased, then so did the miraculous gifts as being gifts to the church. You see tongues in Acts chapter 2. You see the miraculous speech in Acts chapter number 2. You see the lame man healed in Acts chapter 3. You see the people were stirred up. The religious community stirred up because not only do you have these people standing up, these bold fishermen standing up and saying that Jesus is the Christ of God, but now you see something that they could not deny, which was that that man has been there for all of these weeks and months and even years begging, and now he can walk. And now the religious community stirred up. So they engage. You also see the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira. Time does not permit us to unpack all of that, but what you see is you see that when they lied to the Holy Spirit, that who was the one that was standing there at the forefront of that gathered assembly? Who was it that was standing there at the gathered church when they came in and they were judged by God? It was Peter. It was Peter who rebuked them. And it was at Peter's feet that they dropped dead and were dragged out and buried outside in the yard. And then, of course, you see the apostles imprisoned and freed by an angel in Acts chapter 5. These are miracles and signs and wonders. Rebuked by Jesus. You find that not only does Peter have some high moments, but he has some low moments. In Mark chapter 8, you find that Jesus is prophesying that he's going to leave them and he's going to suffer many things and he's going to be put to death. And notice what it says, the unthinkable, verse number 32 of Mark 8 says that he literally took him aside, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Sometimes the one that is called to be the leader of the pack, sometimes the one who has the most outspoken personality, sometimes the one that will actually jump out of the boat and swim to Jesus, sometimes the one that will step out of the boat and walk on the top of the water to Jesus, sometimes that individual can also do things that he would regret. And in this case, it was a low moment. Not only did he rebuke Jesus, but Jesus would rebuke Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What a rebuke. When Jesus was there in the garden and the soldiers came to arrest him, who do you find coming? Who do you find taking his sword and cutting off the soldier's ear? It's Peter. Remember, he had already been taught. He had already been taught and discipled with the reality that Jesus was going to be led away, that Jesus was going to be arrested, that Jesus was going to be put to death. And yet he's resisting to the point of even attacking the soldier. He also denied Jesus. Jesus prophesied and predicted that he would do so. Mark 14 tells us, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." If you go down to verse number 72, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times,' and he broke down and wept." This was a low moment. It crushed him. It crushed him. At the low moment of Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter, instead of having a high moment of faith, has a low moment of denial. And yet we find him restored after the resurrection. The apostles were discouraged. Jesus had been put to death. Jesus had been crucified, and he's been murdered. And yet Peter, along with the others, went fishing. Peter, being the leader, said he was going to go fishing. What do the rest of the band do? They follow after Peter. They go fishing. They fished all night. They didn't catch anything. And yet, after the next morning, they're approaching land and they see a man walking, and he says, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. And you remember what happened. They caught so much fish. It was an unbelievable catch. And yet John spoke up and said that it was Jesus. Pardon me. John spoke up and said that it was Jesus, and yet they were still a good ways off of shore. And what does Peter do? He leaps into the water and he swims to Jesus. And in John 21, we find the scene there where Jesus encouraged them to take the fish. He cooked breakfast, and then he spoke directly to Peter. And that's where he commissioned him. If you love me, feed my sheep. Now, his death, how did he die? Peter and John, they were arrested, imprisoned, and they were whipped. We find this suffering, this persecution unfolding in the ministry of Peter. But how does he die? We don't have the exact record of his death, but we have the prophecy there, because in the restoration moment on the side of the shore over breakfast, this is what Jesus said in John 21, 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, this parenthetical statement is recorded for us. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Church history records for us that Peter would be arrested and he would be charged with crimes of preaching the gospel, and he would be crucified on a cross. But when he came to the cross, tradition tells us in church history that he requested to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same manner that his Lord Jesus was crucified. This is Peter. Second of all, and it's very brief, if you're looking at your watch, you're thinking, oh man, if this is half the sermon, we're going to be here all day. But there's not much to say about Andrew. Andrew's the quiet brother of Peter. He's the one that lived in the shadows. He was a Jew. He was from Bethsaida. And yet, he was a man that we don't know much about. You might say that what we do know about Andrew is that he was the brother of Peter. That's the most famous thing that we know of him in Scripture. You might say in church history, you can see that there's a golf course named after him. I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur this past week and over this very calling of Andrew, and he referenced the fact and reminded me of the reality that St. Andrews, the birthplace of golf, is actually named after this individual. And yet, we don't know much about him. He's the quiet one. He's the one that lived in the shadows. If you have multiple children, you might have one very outspoken, and because of that outspoken individual, the others in your group tend to be very shy and quiet. Well, this is what we find with the brother of Peter. If you know how bold and outspoken Peter was, you can only imagine how quiet Andrew must have been. He didn't have much to say because he didn't have to, because Peter was always saying everything. He didn't have an opportunity to speak up oftentimes because Peter was always beating him to the punch. Who do men say that I am? Andrew's not saying anything. Why? Because Peter speaks up first. Peter is the first one out of the boat. Peter is the first one to preach. Again, his conversion there in John 1, he's listening to John the Baptist thunder the good news. He's anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And when John said, there he is, he immediately runs to the Messiah. And he immediately goes after his brother. This is his conversion. And then yet you find him also being called publicly. You find that record in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus comes some months later and sees them and calls both of these brothers to leave their nets, and they left them immediately and they followed Jesus. What is his ministry known for? Primarily, Andrew's ministry is known as being the one who is working behind the scenes. He is an individual who was known for bringing people to Jesus. In John 12, verse 20, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Notice what it says. "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" And what does Philip do? Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Philip comes to Andrew and says, "These guys want to see Jesus. What should we do?" And it's Andrew who goes immediately to Jesus. Now, the text implies, and perhaps they did, they brought those Greeks to Jesus. This is what you see Andrew doing. You see him doing it with his own brother initially. Peter brought him to Jesus. The Greeks, he brings them to Jesus when they inquire. And then you see him once again in John chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the multitude. Jesus says, "Where are we going to get the fish?" He's asking the food. He's asking this because he's testing them. And he said this, verse number 6 says, "to test him," speaking of Philip, "for he himself knew what he would do." Philip answered him, "200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get just a little," he says. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So there you have it. You have Andrew saying, "Here's a boy, here's some fish." In other words, he's exemplifying. He's already making connections in the crowd. He's pointing to Jesus. He's pointing to this boy's fish, knowing that Jesus is ultimately the answer. And then again, you see in Acts chapter 1, you see that Andrew is there with the apostles as Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. And then they go back and they prepare for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew," there he is, he is named there, "with the group in the upper room." So this is Andrew's ministry, behind the scenes, connecting people to Christ, working in the shadows, not the upfront guy, not the outspoken one. And how did he die? Well, we don't have the full record of his death in Scripture, but what we do have is we have that church history tells us that he was actually put to death on a cross in Greece. He was whipped, he was tortured, he was put on an X-shaped cross, and he was left there on that cross for 2 days where he would suffer and where he would bleed and where he would die. And for what reason? Because he followed Jesus. And because he spread the gospel of God, and because he was an apostle who went out and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is that throughout church history, where you see an X-shaped cross, that is referring to the cross of Andrew. As we come to a close today, as we consider the lives of these two brothers, we must ask ourselves an honest question. Why has God saved you? Why has God called you out of darkness? What purpose and plan does God have for your life? And as we consider the lives of Peter and Andrew, and we consider the contrast of these individuals, we must ask ourselves the question, who are we like? And we must learn an honest lesson from Andrew, and it's this: that we're to not try to mimic other individuals and be like someone, in the sense of Andrew wasn't to try to be his brother. As I look around this room today, I see all sorts of different personalities and gifts in this room, and it's not right for you to try to use the gifts that God has given someone else and to be someone else. Yes, Andrew could learn from his brother, but he wasn't to try to be his brother. There's a difference. And so it is that we can learn a lesson from that. You need to be who you are. Use the gifts that God has given to you and serve God faithfully and passionately in the context of the local church for the glory of God. And then the final question would simply be this: are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? I ask you this question today on a Sunday, at the conclusion of a Sunday morning sermon, assuming that the majority of the people in this room belong to Christ as members of this church. But could it be that there are children or guests or even unconverted church members in this room today? I ask you the urgent question: are you a Christian? And just like the apostles and just like Peter, I would urge you that if you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have yet to repent of your sins, if you have yet to acknowledge that you have sinned against God, then even now, at this very moment, I urge you to believe that Jesus died for you. Believe that Jesus suffered for you. Believe that Jesus was put to death on a cross for you. Believe that he endured the death of the Roman cross in your place. And cast yourself upon the mercy of God, believing that Jesus Christ not only died for you, but was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead, proving that he alone can save you. And if you're in this room today and you're not yet a Christian, I want to urge you even now to call upon the Lord who is good. See your sin as blackness in the sight of pristine holiness of God. See yourself as unable to save yourself. You can't impress your way to God. You can't walk your way to God, and you can't will your way to God. See yourself today as helpless apart from Jesus, and cast yourself upon the mercy of God, and Jesus Christ will save you. As we come now to the time of worship at the Lord's table, I want to urge you now to consider what this is for. This is one of the two ordinances. At the beginning of this service, we had a baptism. At the culmination of this service, we turn to the table. The other ordinance here is that of the Lord's table, where we see the gospel made visible by the elements, the bread as a representation of Jesus' body that was crushed for us, the cup as a representation of Jesus' blood that was spilt for us, that atones for our sins. And if you are a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in good standing in this congregation, then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table. If you're a member of another church of like faith and practice, and you're in good standing within your congregation, then we encourage you to worship with us at the Lord's table as we remember his body, as we remember his blood, and as we long for his return. And if you have yet to repent of your sins and trust Christ, and if you have yet to be baptized as a follower of Jesus, we ask that when the elements are passed, that you simply refrain from taking them, and that you sit quietly and listen, pay close attention to what happens at this table, and remember that the same message that Peter preached, the same message that Andrew proclaimed, is the same message that is preached today, and that is put on vivid display at this table. And if you have yet to repent, we urge you even now to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's take this opportunity to pray and to examine ourselves even now before the Lord.